practically stopped here. Theological books generally didn't go beyond this point. While Christian tradition indicated there was more to man, the sinner, than just his lapse from grace in the first Adam and his restoration of grace through the second Adam, theology scarcely dealt with the further questions that are now being raised. One reason may have been that post-Tridentine theology was built as it should have been on a reaction to the Reformation, where the dominant issue was man's sinfulness because of Adam's fall. If there is one thing writ large across the whole history of the Reformation, it is man's sinfulness because of Adam. Calvin, for example, rested his whole theology of absolute predestination on the right, he said, that God had, because of Adam's sin, to selectively choose some for salvation and others for damnation. But this is not the whole story. And what follows opens up new vistas in theological development for a deeper and wider understanding of man's need of grace or divine favor to be and become what he should. Two factors, and this will be 3 and 4 in our lineup. Two factors besides creaturehood and primordial fall are to be taken into account in any viable study now and into the future for us teachers of religion. These are man's personal sinfulness and his social susceptibility. Each deserves special treatment. Watching the clock, I see I will not finish by 10:30. Personal sinfulness. By personal sinfulness, we mean man's ability personally to say, do, or desire something contrary to the divine law, or his actually performing such actions, or the resulting condition after he has sinned. That compound sentence summarizes a book. Man's sinfulness is either his ability, or is actually doing something, or the result of his having done something contrary to the divine will. Always implied in personal sinfulness is the exercise of free choice by the individual himself. No one sins unless he wants to. And notice, we have already left our description of man's sinfulness in terms of his inherited sin. When a man sins, he does more than just perform a wrong moral act. He induces a wrong moral condition in his soul. In my notes, I'm reading myself, I have the wrong moral condition underlined. He induces a wrong moral condition in his soul, corresponding in gravity to the evil that he did. In terms of the grace he needs, it is not only for the remission of his sinful act, but for the removal of his sinful condition after the act. This single statement, as I tell priests who are going to be confessors, is one of the main reasons for the sacrament of confession It's to remove not only the sinful act, but to do something about the sinful condition induced by the act. This may be illustrated by an example from daily life. Say a man offends his wife by saying something unkind to her. She is deeply hurt. He regrets having done what he did, but this regret alone does not reconcile him with his wife. He has, as she has ways of telling him, created a barrier between himself and her, and incurred a guilt in her eyes that perdures long after the act is done and even regretted. In some similar way, when we sin, we create a barrier between ourselves and God, which is removable indeed, but that continues until first amends are made by us. That's regret. That's repentance. But, secondly, God accepts our contriteness and reconciles us to himself. These amends are commonly known as expiation and cover making up by way of love for the ingratitude implied in the sin and by the penance or reparation for the disorder that every sin produces. Notice the two sides. There are two parts to the expiation. I have been wanting in love, so now I love as I've never loved before. That's what Christ meant when he forgave Magdalene. She loved so much because she sinned so much. And she better love much because she sinned so much. And then, and only secondly, is expiation in the order of penance or mortification. In order to expiate and repair, grace is needed. And one of the primary functions of Christ's redemptive work is to have merited this grace of repentance for sinful mankind. The same applies to God's acceptance of our sorrow by way of reconciliation. No one but he can do it, as no one but he was ultimately offended by my sin. Viewed in this light, Christ as my personal Savior becomes relevant. I have sinned. He is Savior of me. He is not merely Savior of mankind because he removed original sin. I have sinned. I need the Savior. It is not only mankind's collective guilt incurred through Adam that was removed on the cross. It was all of our individual sins. Correlative with this need for personal redemption is the realization that if I am the one personally guilty, then I am the one who should personally expiate. And at this point opens up the gamut of providential occasions for accepting the trials of life, especially those caused us by others, as God's way of enabling me to expiate my sins and become reconciled by his mercy to me. Why me? Why this cross to me? Well, this is Christ's way of giving me the providential way of expiating my sins. final aspect of personal sinfulness, and we're talking about personal sinfulness over and above the inherited sin, touches on the social side of man's nature and will be treated in detail in the next section that we will take up in a moment. Yet something should be said here. It is common knowledge that every sin we commit has consequences outside of us, in the hearts and minds of people, some not yet born, to affect and infect them just because I have been unfaithful to God. We'll pick up the obverse of this in a moment. We are still talking about personal sinfulness. These consequences of my individual sin range from bad example to a mysterious, what I have called charism in reverse, which acts as a stimulus to sin in others. That is no less true because it is hard to explain. Just as one person by his mere presence radiates holiness and the inspiration to virtue, so another, in greater or less measure, radiates sinfulness. Often without saying a word or making a gesture. If there are degrees to radiating sanctity, when a man is in God's friendship, there are also degrees of influencing others to evil whenever a person is estranged from God. We are just on the threshold of beginning to plumb the meaning of sin, thanks now to almost a century of psychological science. The third of our reasons why man needs grace, and the second of man's sinfulness, beyond the fact that he is a creature who lost the primordial grace that he had, or that he sinned personally, social susceptibility. The foregoing notion of personal sinfulness cannot be separated from the social aspect of sin. And the ideas we're going to briefly talk about now again are some that are just entering theology. And the importance is to have some clear and, by Catholic standards, accurate concepts. By this social aspect of sin, we mean more than inherited deprivation because of Adam's fall. We mean the two accepted facts that when a child comes into the world, he brings with him, first, the background of the society from which he came, from his progenitors, and the society that will deeply influence him in the years to come. Another name for the same phenomenon might be social solidarity, where the society in question refers both to the past from which an individual inherits and the future into which the individual is coming and by which he will be deeply affected. The Second Vatican Council synthesizes this phenomenon and places it in contrast with the obvious benefits that accrue to man as a member of society. This is a brand new dimension to the concept of original sin, where original means not only original because it is part of man's nature, Just because we come into the world with a human nature, we inherit original sin. But because of man as a person, as an individual, original to him, coming into the world at this time, and not, say, in 1968 B.C., could have been. Or being born and conceived into a society which happens to be America and not Afghanistan, and of these parents where just this father and mother procreated just this child at their age in this city, in this side of the tracks, with this amount of money, all those individuating factors which make a person, are original to him, because this, in its way, is as much an inheritance. You see what we're trying to say? Is as much an inheritance of him or of you and me as a person or as an individual as the inheritance we got from our first parents in getting our sinful nature. The Second Vatican Council in its Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, quote, "Man's social nature makes it evident that the progress of the human person and the advance of society itself hinge on each other. But if by this social life the human person is greatly aided in responding to his destiny, even in its religious dimensions, it cannot be denied that men are often diverted from doing good and spurred toward evil by the social circumstances in which they live and are immersed from their birth," unquote, Second Vatican. You see the new meaning of original? Original to me as a person, and I don't mind repeating as a teacher, and you as teachers will understand why I keep insisting. The first concept of original sin is not denied. The original sin of nature. But there is another kind of original sin which we also inherit. The original sin of a person. Theologians have pointed out that just as men are ministers of grace to one another, preaching the word of God and witnessing to him in their lives, so they may also be ministers of, here's a new term they've coined, graceless situations to each other. This means more than giving a bad example, though it's also that. It can mean that a child enters a family whose ancestry has developed certain predispositions in the moral order, which may, in a sense, be said to be hereditary. Science does not hold that character is directly transmitted from parent to offspring, but so many elements of man's nature are hereditary that, taken together, they deeply affect the offspring. For our purpose, as theologians explain it, before any one of us is born, there has already been a history of sin, which is part of the heritage of the society from which we come. Quite apart from and over and above the inherited sin from Adam, men are also heirs to the sinfulness of their ancestors, in terms of such influences as attitudes and outlook, habits of conduct. Though hard to define, they are nevertheless real. Theologians are now speaking of the history of sin as an accumulation of estrangement from God and a corresponding tendency toward selfish preoccupation with this worldly values apart from God. So much for the history of sin behind a child when it comes into its world. Parallel with entrance into life, with a hereditary background of this history of sin, each person, and every one of us is different, comes into a world that begins to influence him morally by his environment. In the degree to which the society around him is morally good, its influence will be salutary. But insofar as that society is bad, its influence will be evil. The impact of example becomes stronger when it is joined, as generally happens, with social and psychological pressures. Our instinct to belong, our desire for acceptance, our fear of ostracism, all become a powerful inner drive that urges us to be or become what others are. Conformity is not easy to resist. Sometimes its resistance is almost impossible. One final effect of society on the individual implies the preceding, but goes beyond them. As a society becomes less responsive to moral values and more adept in sin, gradually its whole value system becomes dimmed, and the obscuration affects every member who belongs to that society. And by divine providence, a child has no choice. It is born into the society into which God puts it. Quoting from a modern theologian on the subject: the sin of the educational community leaves a person dead in a certain segment of moral, hence of human life. This can be a partial death of the soul, with which a human being starts his existence as a human being, and throughout his whole life he remains burdened by that handicap insofar as he remains imprisoned in the environment which tries to inflict its moral death on him. Unquote. Schoenenberg. A closing paragraph on this social solidarity as the personal original sin. It is therefore of great significance to see man's sinfulness as deriving not only from Adam's primordial fall, nor only from his own actual sins, which induce their own bad habits, but also from the society in which man lives. For just as Christ comes to be recognized as not only the second Adam, to erase the sin inherited by the whole human race, but also as my personal Savior because I have personally sinned. Notice, Christ is Savior three times over. Once, as Savior of mankind, because man sinned in Adam. Secondly, as my personal Savior, because I have sinned. But but also that Christ comes to be seen. A whole new vista of faith is opening up to us as the Redeemer, the Savior of society. A role that is seldom adverted to, but it is becoming very important in today's world when social issues are so important. It's not just humanity, not just I as a person that need a Savior. It is society. Now we enter, and this will be shorter. I debated with myself, should I do it? By the way, shall I? There are still three questions. The big one that I wanted to share with you was what we've just talked about. But there are still three questions that are allied to the big one. Namely, for a proper understanding of the contemporary theology of sin. They are the nature of concupiscence, the problem of polygenism, and the impact of evolutionary thought on man's origins. Among these, of course, the first is the most practically important, both because it touches so deeply on man's moral life and because its foundations are well established in faith and Christian theology, namely concupiscence. The other two are relevant, however, insofar as they deal with issues that are raised by modern science and that we've got to consider if Christianity is to be taken seriously as it faces the questions that scientists are asking of those who believe. First, then, the analysis of concupiscence. The best way to approach the meaning of concupiscence, you know, that's what we are left with, thanks to Adam. The gift of integrity with which our first parents were gifted meant the absence of concupiscence, the absence of a lack, if you wish. The best way to approach the meaning of concupiscence is to see that the term can be taken in three different senses, and to understand no original sin on its consequential side, in terms of its effects. We have seen something of original sin on its essence side. Original sin as a sin of nature, and original sin as a sin of person. Now we close the book and open another one. Now we're talking about original sin on its effect side. Among the drastic effects of original sin is the loss of that gift of integrity called concupiscence. Theologians now speaking about concupiscence distinguish three different senses in which that term can be taken. They are closely related, but they are not the same. Only the last of these is, strictly speaking, the concupiscence that really has to do with original sin. On the other hand, it makes a lot of difference whether we understand the first and second. Why? Because otherwise, Christ on his human nature side can scarcely be understood. Sense number one. In the broadest sense, concupiscence may be simply equated with the whole spectrum of human appetite, sensory and spiritual, in potency and in act, whether deliberate or indeliberate. As such, Concupiscence refers to the positive reaching out after some good and the negative reaction of what is considered evil. So the desire of the good, first meaning of concupiscence. More narrowly conceived, concupiscence may be identified with our indeliberate or spontaneous acts of desire. If the first is the desire of good, the second meaning of concupiscence is the spontaneous, the instinctive. We don't have to read a book or take a course to desire things. There are built-in urges which impel us to desire things. Here too, concupiscence cannot be described in pejorative terms as something bad. Unless we had these spontaneous inclinations, human life would be radically ineffective. If we had to wait for a studied decision to perform any action, for example, to eat. If we had to go to college to learn the value of nutrition, we would all have starved before we would have matriculated. Thirdly, in the strict theological sense, concupiscence refers to the spontaneous acts of our appetite, but uniquely insofar as this appetite does two things. And behind this short paragraph, I put in 15 years of theology, with apologies for talking that way, to make sure we need clear terms. It means two things. First, this concupiscence urges a man to perform an action before his mind has decided it is morally good, and independently of his free choice in the matter. Antecedent, therefore, to deliberation or decision. And second, this concupiscence tends to continue and carry on its drive in spite of a contrary decision by the mind or choice of the will. I know it's bad,